The reading is from the book of Mark, chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, and you will find it on page 1004 in your pew Bibles. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying, "He has an evil spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother."
Well, good morning again to you all. It's such a privilege to be here today and have the opportunity to share with you on this Mission Sunday, especially as somebody who knows a little bit in my own experience of what it is to both be the son of not just people who have been in pastoral ministry, but have been in across the other side of the world, in the Islamic world, in Pakistan for many years, and myself having gone to Canada some years ago. The Gospel of Mark, which is probably familiar to all of us, or many of us anyway, focuses on the kingship and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And I want to talk about really kingdom mission this morning as we think about what the mission actually is. There is a gradual unfolding and unveiling of the identity of Jesus Christ when you read the Gospels. Now, for us, of course, as we look back and we can know the end of the story, we're not encountering Jesus in the way that the disciples did. We actually have the opportunity to understand right from the Scriptures who Jesus really was, his full identity. But this was a process for the disciples as they first encountered him. And in the early signs of the kingdom in Mark's Gospel, Jesus is identified actually as the Holy One of God who claims all of life and all creation for God's service. And that is essentially, when we consider the ministry of Jesus, he is both the Creator and the Redeemer. He has come to claim all of life, every aspect of it, for the service of God. The followers of Jesus, these early followers we see in Mark here, and especially some of his family and the scribes and the Pharisees, they're very slow to recognize who it is that is actually amongst them. Demons are declaring it in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus doesn't let them speak. He's not going to be revealed by demons, but by the Holy Spirit. And that's the thing that comes out most in this text today, the blindness and hardness of people's hearts because of sin. Hearts are hardened, they're darkened to this work of grace that is manifest in Christ. And as such, they become prisoners. And that's, of course, the meaning of the parable that we'll come to in a moment, where people are, in a sense, prisoners of the enemy, and Christ is plundering their house. That's the purpose of his teaching about plundering Satan's kingdom. But Christ comes into the world, into our lives, to set life free for the service of God, to release us, to free us from our sins and our slavery to all kinds of things, and free us for the service of God. He has the power to set life free. Now, it'd be very easy when we read Mark to judge the dullness of the crowds, to judge the dullness of Jesus' friends, to judge the dullness of his family, and think, really, what are they really thinking? But we have to remember that what is taking place in the life of Jesus, what is unfolding in his ministry, is something that's never been seen before. This is truly astounding. This is truly unique. This is truly distinct. And they begin, by the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus, they begin to start to understand that Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man. Now, Mark's account is very rapid. It's really bringing Peter's experience of the ministry of Jesus to life for us. It's this dynamic encounter that they have with the kingdom of God. But the friends of Jesus and the family of Jesus didn't really understand what they were seeing. And so we mustn't underestimate or ignore the full humanity of Jesus. We understand that Jesus is the Son of God, and that gradually became clear to the disciples. But they were seeing Jesus also as fully man. They walked with him. They talked with him. They saw him with his family and his friends and with his brothers and sisters. And there's a kind of thrill of reading the Gospel of Mark from the beginning as you try and put yourself in the shoes of those that first walked and talked with Jesus and began to understand who he really was. But here was somebody, for the first time in history, who was wholly in the service of God in the power of the Holy Spirit, fully in the service of his Father. And that made him unrecognizable. It was because of the nature of who Jesus was, even in his humanity, as fully surrendered to God, as fully in the service of the Father, that made him unrecognizable. This was totally new. And you'll remember that even in the next chapter, in Mark 4, they start to question among themselves, who can this be? This is the disciples now, that even the wind and the waves obey him. There's a gradual process by which they start to understand who he is. Now, Jesus' friends, we see in this passage, they actually think he's beside himself, that he's mad. His family even think he's mad. And we see this in the passage today, that when our lives are driven actually by the Spirit of God, in the mission that God is sending us on, some people will perceive it as madness, that we're a bit extreme, that we're a bit over the top. The Pharisees, totally blind to the kingdom of God, they think Jesus is possessed of a devil, and their sin is satanic. Well, as we look at this today, we ought to be asking ourselves that the Holy Spirit would continue to reveal to us the fullness of who Jesus is, so that we actually might understand the fullness of the mission to which he has called us. Now, think about the attraction of the kingdom of God for a moment. The crowd, whilst Jesus isn't fully recognized by his family for who he is, not fully recognized by his friends even, or even the disciples, the crowds recognize there's something different about him, the teaching that he's doing, the miracles that he's performing. And the word about this man, Jesus Christ, is spreading beyond Jerusalem. They're coming from all over, Edom and Tyre and Sidon. They're thronging him. That's the pull of the kingdom of God, so that when actually you and I are living in the power of the Holy Spirit, in terms of service to the Father, the draw of our life is going to be strong. It's not actually hard to engage in the mission when we are actually living faithfully in our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the pull of our lives will actually be strong. And here on the Sea of Capernaum, the crowd is very great. The sick are pressing in to touch Jesus. The situation's dangerous. Jesus is practical. So he says, have a small boat ready, because we may need to push off from the shore, otherwise we're going to get crushed. Jesus didn't hover and float above the crowd, to sort of perform magical parlor tricks. He was a man, fully God. There was a practicality about the mission. And this was the manifestation of the grace of God, that as the unclean spirits were coming out, they were crying out, "You are the Son of God." And yet still the disciples don't get it. Still the people around him don't get it. But even though he silences the demons, it's not because he didn't welcome the crowd or didn't want to make himself known. He's come to redeem all of life, to be the king over all of life, and that means ministering to these people. And so what we see next is very significant for us today on a mission-focused Sunday, is that he calls the 12. He calls a select group to himself on the mountainside. He chooses them and calls them out for special service. The Lord Jesus knew that a personal and relational contact was going to be necessary with a small group, not just a limited contact with a vast and a huge crowd. There would need to be a particular focus on a few people if he was going to win all the people back to the Father. He couldn't do it on his own. Even though he was God the Son, he couldn't do it alone. He was fully man as well as fully God. And this transformation of people's lives was going to begin on the inside and then work itself out into every aspect of life. And notice in verse 14, there's two particular parts to their calling. First of all, he calls them that they might be with him. That's the first element of being on mission, actually, that we might be with Christ. We need that first. And the second, that he might send them out to preach and to heal and to cast out demons. So this was a calling to office. This was calling to responsibility, to authority, to accountability, to fulfill an office. And it's crucial, actually, that when we recognize that we are called in this mission, the mission of the kingdom of God, that we need to have been with Christ first. Before he can really send us out, we need to really know Christ. We need to be with Christ. Sometimes, actually, it's easy for us to separate those things, or to artificially divide them so that we think the Christian life is about piety, personal piety, being with Jesus. Well, it is partly about that, but it's also about being sent out. Sometimes we forget that piece. Others think it's all about doing stuff, being on the mission, but not about actually being with Christ. Both are absolutely necessary. We see in the book of Acts, actually, that when the Pharisees see the apostles beginning to preach and teach and speak about the gospel, they say they took note that these men, even though they were unlettered, that they had been with Jesus. There was a recognition when people heard them that they had been with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's as equally important for us today. It involves, the mission involves these inseparable elements, being with Christ and then being apostolos, being sent out. And there must have been many, many people, not just the 12, that spent unforgettable hours with the Lord Jesus, who knew him, who talked to him, who spent time with him, who were in his close circle. What a privilege that must have been. But you know what? Today, in this fairly chilly Anglican building that I haven't been in such for quite some time now, I forget. It's easy to forget in North America, these sorts of chilly buildings. But it's equally important for us to remember today, under the hearing of God's word, under the preaching of God's word, as we read God's word, the Holy Spirit is still speaking to us, just as Christ spoke to those disciples. When we hear the word, it becomes just as intimate for us as those people who were hearing it in the hills of Galilee. It becomes just as real to us by the work of the Spirit. Jesus knew that though even as the Son of God, one man couldn't be everywhere to speak to everyone. And so the kingdom of God is now being birthed in this calling of a community of faith. And that begins with these 12, the 12 apostles, to proclaim the gospel first in Israel and then to the ends of the earth, Jerusalem, Judea, and then to the very ends of the earth. But at the same time, they're not just sent out, they're daily with him, the scripture says. They're learning about this grace, this goodness, this reality of Christ restoring all things to his Father, calling all things to service back to God. And they are to be the foundation of a new people of God in the last Adam, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Don't forget, the scripture makes very plain that that's who Jesus is. He is the last or the second Adam. He is the head of a new people, a new community. He is bringing about a new kingdom in the earth. And he's going to gather people in from all the nations, so he sends them out in terms of that kingdom, and he gives them power and authority. So I want us to just to pause for a moment and think about the calling of the 12 in their service to Jesus Christ as the foundation of a new humanity. Mark actually highlights that Christ comes as redemptive king to restore something. You know, the ministry of Jesus in his healing and his casting out of demons, in his preaching, he is about the work of restoring creation to its normative character, healing the sick, raising the dead. These are signs of the restorative nature of the kingdom of God. God's already published his thesis in creation, God's creation thesis. It's good, it's very good. It's broken, it's fallen, but now in the person of Jesus Christ, that thesis is being republished, and he is calling us back to something. That's why it's about restoration, reconciliation, renewal. Well, what is being restored? What's being renewed? Something that's been lost. What's been lost? The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8, 29 through 30, he makes it explicit with respect to our status as God's image bearers. As God's image bearers. He says, "For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." So that calling, that predestinating work of God, is that we might be conformed to the image of his Son, the restoration of the image of God in us. He's to have many brothers and sisters. The 12, they're the foundational ones. And now we've joined. And the rest of the world is being called to join in terms of this kingdom purpose. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust," that's Adam, "we will also bear the image of the heavenly man." Who is that heavenly man? Paul tells us again in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. "And we are being renewed," says Paul, "in knowledge according to the image of your Creator," Colossians 3:10. So there is a renewal in our lives in terms of the image of God. This is what was happening when those first disciples called by Christ to be with him and then were sent out in authority. That was what their their purpose in their calling was, to bear that image of Christ to all creation. Now remember that everybody, to some degree, whether they like it or not, is an image bearer. You're imaging something every day, all of the time, in the way that we live our lives. It's not a choice. You are an image bearer. You are imaging something. It's part of our very makeup. Our calling in God's world is centered in this. In every aspect of our being, in our humanness, we are imaging God. Now, that will be done either faithfully, or it will be done in a distorted way, by an apostate heart that's turned away from God. So Christ, as the truly obedient Son, he represents the image of God perfectly. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the truly obedient Son who images God perfectly to all of creation. And he now calls us as his people, his new nation, his kingdom, as office bearers to bear that image, just as he called the apostles out to an office to bear that image again to creation. Now, when we talk about bearing the image of God, it's easy for us to start trying to think of sort of philosophical and metaphysical ways in which we do that. Are we finite copies of God? Is it our intellect that images God? Is it our soul that images God? And so on and so forth. But that's actually not the focus of Scripture. It's not about us being finite duplicates of God. Rather, we are made and called as creatures to mirror, to echo the will of God in our life together in God's world. Jesus is fully man. He's fully God. In his incarnate humanity, he shows us what imaging God really means. And now he's calling out others, these apostles, to do that also. Scripture says he became like us in all things to do the will of the Father. And so the image of God embraces the entirety of our selfhood in all its various functions. It's not just our thinking, it's not just our ethical lives, it's in every aspect of our lives. Now that language, you may know, was derived from ancient coinage, where coins were stamped with the image of the monarch or the ruler, and it expressed the presence and authority and the concerns of the ruler. I mean, we still have it. We still have the queen's head on our coinage and on our notes and so forth. It says something about the authority and the presence and the concerns of the monarch. And so wherever we are in God's creation, we are representing in this mission the presence, the care of the sovereign king for all of creation, for the world that he has made. And so we are called his ambassadors in Scripture. An ambassador is somebody who represents royal authority in another place. So in the mission, we are Christ's ambassadors and we are imaging God to the world. In a world that's distorted that image. In a world where that image is broken. God alone has the prerogative of making an image of himself. If you try and make another image, it's called idolatry in Scripture. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. God alone has the right to make an image of himself, and he's already done it. And if we in any way play God by imaging him in any other way than he is willed, we're in the grip, actually, of idolatry. We're manipulating in some way. We're trying to seek our own ends and our own purpose by imaging something else. And by the way, that is why our culture today, one of the reasons we're facing the challenges that we are, one of the reasons we're facing the liberty issues that we are, is that our culture is in the midst of an assault on the image of God, on man, on human beings, as God's image bearers. See, if you can deface and destroy the image of God, you no longer have that reflection of God, that image bearing of God to the creation. So if you can destroy marriage and destroy human sexuality and redefine all these things, you are no longer imaging God. And actually some other God is being imaged. That's one of the reasons why God is so insistent that we shall not have idols. He's made an image. Christ is the image. We are being conformed to that image. And if that image is assaulted or marred or attacked or ruined, God's witness to the world is being undermined. You see, we as human beings in our communion with God are the very image of God in all our being. When we, as believers, in communion with God, we already bear the image. We don't need an idol. We don't need to make images of God. We already have that image. And so we're in a culture today that is making futile attempts, aimless attempts, to find the image by artificially devising a new divine presence. The image of God is a relational reality that has then a functional meaning. That is, we're created by God to carry, in God's image, to carry out a mission and a calling. And Christ comes and he restores us to that calling. He restores us to that image, that all things might be reconciled to God. Now, all of this means then that all of life is religion. We are, by nature, we're not political animals. We are, by nature, as human beings, religious. We stand in one kind or another of relationship to God. We will either do so idolatrously, making other images, or we do so faithfully, in covenant faithfulness. One of the reasons we're sent on the mission is there aren't three or four different choices. There is only imaging God, there's only knowing God and walking with God, or there's being outside of the kingdom of God. There is the kingdom of light and there is the kingdom of darkness. And we know our culture doesn't like to hear that. We abhor today the idea that there may be a fundamental antithesis in human life. But that is the reality of the situation. And so this image of God in us coincides with our call to obedient service. And all this means that we are renewed in service so that we might use our God-imaging powers, not in corrupted and distorted ways, but by grace with a transformed heart to use them as they were created to function. The human heart is an idol factory. It will, in many respects, want to make anything, absolutize anything into the divine and image that rather than the living God. That's the nature of sin. That's the nature of the fall. That makes us prisoners. And that is why Christ has come to set us free, to liberate us from our sicknesses and our... This is why he comes and heals. This is why he comes and delivers. It's why he even raises the dead. These are signs of the goal of all of history, the reconciliation of all things to God in Jesus Christ. He didn't call the apostles, you see, to escape the world and say, well, look, we're going to be holy, so let's go and build a monastery out in the desert, and there we can meditate on eternal verities and the beatific vision. No, he called them to himself, and they were with Christ, and then he sent them out in terms of a purpose. Our calling isn't to escape the world. It's not to hide from the world. It's not to be sheltered from the world, because this is God's world. He's published his thesis. And man is publishing his idolatrous antithesis everywhere. And we come with the gospel to republish God's thesis, the truth, which is in Jesus Christ. He is the truth. He is the way. He is the life. The calling of the apostles then was about much more than Jesus selecting a few favorite friends to be with him for a few years. Oh, well, you know, I kind of like him and him, and you know, you're a special guy too. No, this was a specific calling that they might carry out this office as a royal priesthood, the apostle Peter says, that we would be prophets, priests, and kings in and through the person of Jesus Christ, who is our prophet, priest, and king. That's the office that we bear. That's the meaning of the Christian life. That I am, in whatever my vocation, a prophet, I speak the word of God, a priest, I declare the reconciling grace of God, and a king, that I have dominion, rule in and through the person of Jesus Christ. Scripture says we are already seated in heavenly places with Christ, who is at the right hand of God. It's just that we don't believe it. Not really. Christ calls his disciples to exercise his kingly... Jesus exercises his kingly office in calling the disciples and then sends them out in terms of what he's received. Actually, John Calvin said this. He said, he received anointing not only for himself, but for his whole body, that the power of the Spirit might be present in the continuing preaching of the gospel. Christ plays the priestly role, not only to render the Father favorable and propitious toward us by an eternal law of reconciliation, but also to receive us as his companions in this great office. For we who are defiled in ourselves, yet are priests in him. He restores us to that threefold office, and as such, we serve God and others as stewards of all the riches of the cosmos. That's what Adam was called to be, a steward of the riches of the cosmos, and we are the administrators of the world in the person of Jesus Christ. That's who we are. That's what it means to be on the mission. It's not, oh, well, we need to send a couple of people out to East Timor to tell a few people about Jesus. That's an expression of the mission, but the mission itself is that we as prophets, priests, and kings are ambassadors and stewards of all the riches of the cosmos in and through the person of Christ, to serve him in every aspect of life, that all things might be restored to the Father. Now, you need authority to do that. And that's why Jesus called the apostles and then sent them out with authority. He is the author of all things, and so he can give us authority in his name to declare the gospel. It's not pride, it's not arrogance, it's granted to us in and through the person of Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Our authority is valid only as we stand under God. We have this office not for self-promotion, not for self-aggrandizement, not for self-service, but for the service of God in every aspect of life. That's why the Queen, when she took the coronation oath, is there as a servant standing under God. That's why ministers are in the Houses of Parliament are called ministers, civil servants, the ministry of corrections. These are ministries. That's the original understanding under God. Not that we might crush others, but we might liberate others in terms of the glory of the kingdom of God and empty Satan's house, empty his kingdom. Now, there was, of course, resistance and bemusement to all of this in the ministry of Jesus. He goes into a house. They're so busy with people that they haven't even got time to eat. This is what the work of the kingdom of God is like sometimes. The Holy Spirit is urging the work on, and his family and friends, they don't understand. They think he's an extremist. He's radical. There's something wrong with him. He must be out of his mind. What's the point of all of this? He won't be made a king. And he won't stay hidden. So what's he doing? Now you think about that for a moment. This movement from the Father, they couldn't conceive of what was being unleashed in history. They couldn't account for it. And they thought it was abnormal, so they set out to restrain him. Jesus' own family set out to restrain him. How many of us have tried to restrain our friends, our children, a relative, in their devotion and service to God, lest they be thought peculiar, a bit too extreme? You're going a bit over the top. Not very Anglican. Come on, just tone it down a bit. You're being a bit overboard. The kingdom movement, you see, seems like madness to those who don't know Christ, who are imaging something else, who don't know the Holy Spirit, who don't recognize that Christ is leading all of life to the Father, sanctifying all of life to God. It looks like madness. That's why the world thinks we're mad increasingly. As our culture is being de-Christianized, they think of Christians as more and more odd, more and more peculiar, strange. Certainly, if we don't see the meaning of the gospel, it seems senseless, but Jesus' family didn't trust him anymore. Do your family trust you? You got non-believers in your family? Think you're a bit odd, a bit strange, not sure they really trust you anymore? You're a bit too religious, as if they aren't? The religious authorities came down. They needed a counter-argument. All this teaching, all these miracles, they needed a counter-argument quickly. How can we account for all of this? Well, they said, this is the best one. Let's say he's doing it through the devil himself. That all of this power, all of this work is actually through Beelzebub, the chief of all demons. What a terrible thing to say. Their solution was to slander the revelation of God in Christ, and it was a blasphemous slander. Think about the patience of Jesus, his long suffering. He takes the time to refute their lies with a parable, and he says, how can Satan's kingdom be divided against itself? How can the devil cast out the devil? It would fall. That's absurd. Your argument is absurd. There's only two principles operative in the world, grace and rebellion. You're with one side or the other. The kingdom works that Christ is doing and the healing and the deliverance that he's doing shows that he has power over Satan. And he's plundering Satan's house of all his... That's the mission. That everything that's been held captive to sin would be released and set free and brought into obedience, the liberating obedience of the sons of God. This is why Christ is snatching people by his own power. Let me wrap this up. Jesus pronounces his woe, of course, on their continual denial of his identity, attributing the work of Christ, the kingdom of God, to an unclean spirit. Attributing the work of the Son of God, the Son of Man, to something which is unclean. And that's a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, Jesus teaches us. All kinds of blasphemies can be forgiven. Our culture is full of blasphemy, isn't it? You can't go anywhere, watch anything, hear anything, without hearing Christ's name blasphemed. Jesus says all that can be forgiven. But this kind of a blasphemy is so terribly dangerous. To call that which is truly clean, unclean, demonic, satanic. You see, when a culture that has known the reality and blessings of the gospel of grace begins to call evil good and the gospel evil, when it starts to say that this work of God's Spirit is hatred, it's sickness, it's evil, whilst abominations are declared righteous and clean, that culture is in the grip of a depraved mind. It's very dangerously close to a radical judgment because of its blasphemies. Our culture today is in a very precarious situation. We have a huge responsibility. We have a great opportunity and a huge responsibility. Well, the concern among Jesus' friends and relatives reaches the point where they don't think they can control the situation. They can't rein him in. They say, let's tell his mum. Let's tell his mum. Let's tell his brothers. They might be able to do something. He must have gone mad. So they bring Jesus' family concerning his alleged instability, and Jesus' own mother and brothers at this point, despite all that Mary knew, didn't fully understand the reality of who he is or his father's kingdom business that he must be about. So they pass on the message. There's people all around Jesus. The message gets to the people right at Jesus' own feet, and the question becomes, what's he going to do? Because they say, your family's looking for you, your mother's asking for you. Would he allow this to disturb him and resist the kingdom work? He honored those important relationships, of course, but he knew that they must be sanctified in terms of the kingdom. They can't be allowed to interfere with the life of the kingdom of God. They must be sanctified in terms of the kingdom of God. All our relationships must be sanctified in terms of the reality of the kingdom of God. We can't make God's kingdom and this mission secondary to our other relationships. If we allow friends and family, mother, siblings, to hinder us from Christ and service to his kingdom of righteousness, Jesus makes plain we're not worthy of him. We're not worthy of this calling as prophets, priests, and kings. We can actually use family and friends and the opinions of others and their ideas to excuse us from not giving all of life to Christ because we fear censure, we fear rejection. We fear being laughed at. We fear this kind of thing. But the only way to truly see God's grace at work in our family is actually to ensure that those relationships find their right place by giving them over to the Holy One. And Jesus shows us at the end of all of that that the tie which is most strongest, most intimate, the most abiding tie of all in all of our lives is that of the kingdom of God, of the communion of the kingdom of God. He looked at those who sat with him and he said, who is my mother? All my brothers. And he looked around him in a circle at those who sat about him, and he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Whoever does the will of God abides, you see, forever. And it was to that purpose that he called the apostles, And since doing his will is life and freedom, we are sent out today, brothers and sisters, in Christ's authority to plunder Satan's house, to bring life and freedom in the gospel. And this restoration to the will of God is cosmic in scope. Not just our family and our friends, not just our own heart. It's not private. We can't privatize the faith and say, oh, yes, the kingdom is just in my heart. No, every privatizing inclination is put aside when he calls us out as prophets, priests, and kings, as apostolos, and sends us out. Not just a question of settling issues of personal devotions or church attendance or favorite hymns, but it's also our lifestyle, our educational choices, our career decisions, our organizations, everything. It's a total agenda. Nothing matters but the kingdom, but because of the kingdom, everything matters. Nothing matters but the kingdom of God, but because of the kingdom, everything matters. And that's what we learn today as citizens of that kingdom. It defines our place in the world as his image bearers, that he would send us out, that we might plunder Satan's house and join Christ in his work of calling all things back to the Father. Amen.